This week, actually, I was praying in the morning before going into the office, and my thoughts were scattered. And I actually got up early. I got up at 7 a.m. To some of you, that's normal. Some of you, that's late. To me, that's an hour early. And so I got up at 7 a.m. and I said, I'm going to set this hour aside to pray today. Since we're talking through this series, since next week we start the week of fasting and prayer, I want to particularly put this time aside and dedicate it. And I'm going to pray and walk through these prayer exercises we're talking about. And as I was looking at the hour I had, I thought about all the other things I could be doing with this hour of time as well. And I actually started to think about, all right, I have an extra hour this morning. I can actually make my way all the way out to Smoothie King and get a smoothie this morning before I go into the office. Or actually instead, I can go down to McDonald's, I can get an Egg McMuffin this morning, and I can eat that and then feel guilty as I go into work. Or it's an hour, so I can go to the treadmill and try to put up 5 miles this morning before Pastor Frank is awake and hopefully try to be able to be competitive with him. And I thought, actually, maybe I can get into the office early, I can clean my desk a little bit, or I could actually probably go and get a smoothie, get an Egg McMuffin, get to my office, eat while I'm at my desk, and then walk around my office a little bit, and I can do all three of these things at once. And I started thinking about my phone, which was next to me, and I said I could check my emails right now. I have a lot of time to go through them. Maybe I can sort out my inbox, or I can look at Facebook and open this stuff up. And then I saw, oh, Alan Rickman died. And I was like, oh, now I'm really sad. Now I want to watch clips from Harry Potter. Oh, but now I can't. And I'm reflecting on all these different things, and literally this is where my mind went. But instead, I said, all right, I'll turn my phone off. I'm going to set this time aside. Instead, I made a smoothie and had it in the morning while I sat down and prayed through. And I'll be honest, my prayer life isn't set like a clock. I don't pray at the same time every day. I'm not that kind of regimented person. Sometimes my prayer time is in the morning. Sometimes it's late at night. Sometimes it's right after I get out of the office and before I come home. Sometimes it's scattered throughout the day in little moments where I pull it aside and find the time to be able to pray. But I know that the relationship I have with the creator of the universe needs some form of regular time spent together. He's a living being and it's a relationship. Relational plus habitual equals fruitful prayer. In my prayer life and in my time, I know that it's these two components, and really these two components alone, that dictate the health and the fruitfulness of the prayer times I have. I have to find time to make a habit. It could be in the morning, it could be at night, but I have to every day set aside time and say, this is a habit I am going to foster and I am going to feed. But also that it's more than just a habit, it's a relationship, and I have to treat God as a living, breathing person. If I embrace this relationship, if I create these habits, it equals always and ever in my life, fruitful life through my prayer times. Teddy Roosevelt says this, nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, difficulty. I have never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I have envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well. I have found this to be particularly true in my quiet times of prayer with the God that I love. I added that last sentence. That wasn't actually there. I just really wanted to make it a little more spiritual. I know you're like, oh man, Teddy Roosevelt. I was like, yeah, he's one of us. I'm sorry, I just really thought that would be fun to put there. The last part, as I said, added, but the entire quote is true. The sentiment is there. Sometimes we think prayer is supposed to be easy. And if I don't feel it, it's not working, okay, I'm just going to put it aside. Or maybe I can squeeze it in between everything else I'm doing. Or every time I pray, light should be going off, fireworks should be coming, and this deep, abiding presence should be in my heart. That's just simply not true, at least not for me. We want prayer to be easy, and when we don't feel it, we give up or chalk it off. And we forget that God is a person, and no relationship is easy. Every relationship takes time and effort, investment, regular time spent, vulnerability, pouring ourselves out. In the same way that a marriage to a supermodel drives you even more so to work and put that time in and put that effort in, our relationship with the God that we have drives us to create these moments and to set aside these habits to invest. Additionally, a thriving prayer life does not mean everything in your life is going to be easy and is going to be good and going to be fun. If you can just look at some of the big spiritual mentors of the last 100 years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Jim Elliot, will tell you, who were both martyred before the age of 40, that a healthy prayer life does not equal stability and security in this life. What it does equal is a life that is fulfilling, is rich, and is full of adventure, living life to the fullest that God has for us. Fullness does not equal safety. It's for this reason we're talking about studying for the next 4 weeks a prayer model that has existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're pulling out powerful prayers in Scripture to show us what a pattern and a biblical model of prayer in each of our individual lives can and should look like. And that if we put this into practice, and that's important, if we put it into practice with regular, habitual work, it can transform your life, your faith, and your perspective on the world around you. It's in four parts. We walked through in the Lord's Prayer plus Matthew 11 last week, and it goes like this. The first one is adoration, where we discover who God is, asking the question of who are you and recognizing him. The second one is confession, where we beg the question of who we are, who am I in relation to who God is. The third one is thanksgiving, where we recognize, what do I have that God's given me in my life? What do I have at my hands and what has he given me? And the final one is, what do I need? What do I need from this God? What do I come for him, come to him for? We call that supplication. Like all relationships, it only works if we put it into time. Again, relational plus habitual equals fruitful. And there's something special about these four components. They're not just a tool or a trick. They're not an automatic thing that when you knock them down, you get a prize right at the end. But I will guarantee you this. If you commit to these four aspects of prayer, if you commit to these four prayer habits and disciplines of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Supplication is a fancy word for asking for things. If you put these four into practice, you'll discover something about God as you move through him with him. It's not a formula. It is a biblically grounded model and guide. And one of the cool things when we look at it, and as actually I've been walking through these scriptures and walking through these different stories and praying through them and reading a few books on prayer, putting this series together, one of the things that we discovered is these each pour into the next. Adoration reminds us of who God is, which puts into perspective the confession of who we are in relation. When we confess, all of a sudden we become aware of the things that we have in our lives, the things that we're grateful for. And as we are grateful for those, we then get the courage and the faith to ask for more of God's work, of God's hand. Each of these components is a piece of a prayer puzzle. This morning we're going to talk about the first piece in adoration. I'm going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and then we're going to run into a much longer story of Hannah. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him, and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul." Pray with me this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the relationship you want for and have designed for each and every one of us, that you want to speak to us, that you want to hear from us, and you want to share life together. We thank you for Jesus Christ that makes all of this possible by his grace and his mercy. We pray that you guide us as we look to your word this morning. In your name, amen. If prayer is relationship plus habit, adoration is love plus fear. Adoration is love, affection, pouring it out with fear and reverence in place as well. We love God, sure, because of how he loves us. But he's also God, and he's powerful, and he's strong. Adoration is love plus fear. The appreciation of beauty and the recognition of its power. The intimate affection and the overwhelming awe. It's for this reason that we place adoration first, because it puts our prayers into perspective. He is a God who loves and wants to know our lives and show great mercy. But he's also the perfect God of the universe who cannot tolerate sin. Understanding these two aspects as we speak with him puts all the rest of our prayers in order. Love and fear. We'll come back to this later. Our main passage this morning comes from an Old Testament story of a woman named Hannah. Two generations before David, who's famous in the Old Testament, Hannah is the mother of Samuel, who guides and finds David in the shepherd's field, out obscure. Hannah births Samuel out of a great deal of pain emotionally and seeking God for him. We're going to look there and look at chapter 1. I'm going to break it up, but we're going to bounce through this story. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to begin at. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It's the most common language today. There's also blue Bibles in front of you. If you're using the blue Bible, it's page 163. That way you can look like you're an expert Bible reader. You can just be like, boom, I'm here. I read it this morning. And no one will challenge you. If you have a smartphone or a Bible app, this week we sent out on Facebook, we've got complaints from you, not complaints, concerns from you that our internet was exploding every time on Sunday when we were here and no one was able to use it. So we upgraded our router so it should be able to handle everybody if you're using a YouVersion Bible app on a Kindle or a phone or anything like that. These Bibles here, if you don't have one at home, or if you have one and the language is so difficult to read that you feel like you're reading the Egyptian scribes or something, take this. It's our gift to you. Take it, love it, read it. We want you to use these. We have plenty. We're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And I want to say this about this passage as we read through it. As we get into adoration, I think the significance of it is this. Adoration changes our perspective. It changes our perspective from small and fearful to huge and full of hope. It's in adoration and focusing on who God is that it takes our mind off the small struggles and pains of our lives that seem so big when we focus on them. That when we see who God is, it changes us from thinking about small, fearful things we cling to being full of hope and thinking huge. All right, so when we talk about adoration, and a lot of these words, especially when we get to supplication, like these are fancy theological words, and maybe these things are easy to pray that way, and I'm just struggling to be able to pray for more than 1 minute before I run out of things to say, or before I fall asleep, or before I become immediately distracted by something else in my phone or on my computer or with my kids. And so you're talking about these four things of being able to pray through, and I can barely pray through one of them. How do I do adoration? How do I focus on God this much? I start describing God, and I run out of things really quickly. Or I just talk about it, and I look at the trees outside, and I think of creation, and yeah, that's really cool, and then I run out of things. Or I think about fear, and I'm like, yeah, God, you could really squish me super easy right now, and that's terrifying, and now I'm out of things to say again. God made nature and it's beautiful, but it's also scary when you see a documentary about bears. For many of us, we're not sure how to pray in this full, complete way. Because we realize, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really know God that well. We sort of know about him. We know concepts. We sort of know what we're supposed to think or believe about him, or we know how to repeat things back. But do we really know him? And if you struggle when I ask you to pray through adoration, to adore God, to list his features, his characteristics, who he is, what makes him so wonderful and what makes him so powerful and why that's loving and scary at the same time, if you think about that and you're overwhelmed of how do I even do that, you're in good company. A lot of us feel that way. What we want to watch this morning is this woman, Hannah, as she discovers more of who God is in her life. She kind of goes through this process of discovering him and responds in a prayer of adoration. 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins like this. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zophah in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. We can easily gloss over this sentence here and just keep reading on without feeling the weight of what this sentence is because we live in modern America and you can wait till you're 65 to have kids nowadays or you don't have to have kids and it's not a big deal. In this time, in this world, Hannah not having children was huge. Hannah didn't have children, and so she was less of a woman, less of a wife, less of a person. First off, we have another situation of multiple wives in Scripture. And just to clear the air, multiple wives exist in the Old Testament. They are never glorified, and it never results in something good. Hannah is mocked. Hannah is broken. And it's because she knows deep down, as Peninnah mocks her for not having children, mocks her for not being able to produce an heir, for not being able to have a child or a son that can carry on the name, and Peninnah is just popping out kids like crazy, firing them all over the place. Hannah's biggest fear is that she knows Peninnah is right. Because it's hard when someone mocks you if it's something not true about you. You can just let it slide. But when occasionally they hit you right in your heart of something you know is true about yourself, it cuts deep. And Hannah knows, I'm getting older, I don't have any kids, no one to pass on, and I'm not doing what I was supposed to do in being brought on as a wife. I'm not producing children. And the hardest moments of life for us are these same moments where someone puts their finger on an area we're truly vulnerable about or we truly feel broken about. When they say something cruel and we know that they're right. Or when we try and fail because we're just not good enough. Where we have to admit, I just can't get that job. I'm just not qualified or good enough for that. This person just doesn't love me. I can't fit into these pants anymore. I just can't do it. I gotta throw them out. We're done. And so her husband tries to console her, tries to kind of ease her pain, tries to reassure her, but he does it in the most manly, stupid way humanly possible. We gotta fast forward down. He says, "Why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Is it because of the pants from earlier? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? All right, husbands, piece of advice. Don't ever say anything like that. Baby, aren't I enough for you? Why you gotta get a job? Why worrying about kids? Just stay at home and hang out with me. We'll play video games. It's cool. It's in these moments we find that even the advice of those who know us well sometimes don't fill that crack or that hole. They try, they have good intentions, they toss stuff out, sometimes they say dumb things, but it's out of love and it's out of they're wanting good for us. But your spouse just doesn't understand. Your best friend just won't respond to your text. The church is not offering the growth group that you really want this semester. And so Hannah turns to a person unlike any of us. She turns to a person that's not failed, flawed, or broken. And she does so with such emotion, we find in chapter 1. Hannah is so tortured over what she feels like she's missing in her life that she prays so hard in the temple that the priest thinks that she's drunk. It says, continuing on in verse 12, as she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk, he demanded. Throw away your wine. I've said that to so many of you around the altar. Hannah prayed for a son, and she prayed so hard that she looked like a fool. At the front of the church, laying her soul bare, hands outstretched, tears forming, mouth words in anguish. And she tells God that if he hears her and she has a child, she will return to that temple and make good on her promise of giving this child back to him. I don't know if any of you have ever prayed for something that hard, or prayed for something that bad, or prayed for something that broken and in need, that you looked insane, that you laid yourself out bare before, and you said, God, I need this so bad. I trust you so much. I want it so badly that here is all of who I am. And so God responds. She has a son. She names him Samuel. Samuel roughly translates to God hears. God heard her. She named her son, God heard me. And a few years later, she returns back to the temple to make good on her promise. God made good on his part of the deal. Hannah intends to keep her promise as well. So she returns back, finds Eli the priest, proves that she's sober. He makes her walk on a line. She does that, touches her nose. She's good. She says to him, "Do you remember me? I am the very woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I'm giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life." And they worship the Lord there. And as we get into chapter 2, this is the passage we want to focus on this morning. It's from God's faithfulness that Hannah bursts into a song of adoration. She bursts out this powerful prayer of adoration. She says this, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Hannah is excited. She's through the moon because she's discovered something about who God is. He's a God that hears the cries of his people. He's a God that has power over the flesh of this world, that can make dead things alive, that can make broken things whole. He is a God that comforts the broken in their time of need. He is a God who gives good gifts to his children. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who is present. He is a God who is merciful and generous. And this discovery allows her to reject the lies of the world that she was living in. And this is one of the things that adoration does for us so powerfully. It replaces the lies of the world with the truth of who God is. Hannah believed that she was not good enough. She was an incomplete woman and wife. That she was physically broken. Not complete. Not a wife that could satisfy the needs of her husband. She was a cursed person. A failure. These were the lies that the world she lived in told her about herself. And it's as she turned her eyes, as she turned her mind, as she turned her hearts to who God is, who he was for her and who he is still today, she saw back the reflection of who she truly is. Without adoration, we live in a cold, lifeless world full of gray and child's tears. A.W. Tozer says, "The average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition that there is no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness." It's the recognition that there is a God who is active and moving, who we believe for the impossible, who has infinite power, who breathes life and love and joy into the world. Without adoration, without the recognition of God, there's no hope. Without adoration, there is no joy. Adoration is the discovery of who God is and the transformation that brings to our problems, to our plans, and to our purposes. Psalm chapter 33, verse 2 says, "Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him." The problem is that we've become too easily satisfied. We've settled too many times. And we've accepted the world that we live in flesh and blood. We've learned to survive and trudge on in a lifeless, meaningless world. We've learned to survive and put up with lifeless, meaningless, boring prayer. We're too concerned with our relative safety to take a step of faith into a new job or into a new relationship or to let one go. We've become okay with living a colorless, boring existence. And the reason our prayers are so boring is because we've stopped being overwhelmed with the love and fear of the living God. We've lost the excitement of what it means to have a God who's lived in the flesh and brought us back from salvation. We have lost the awe of creation. We have lost the faith of unlimited possibilities that lay before us. And then we ask the question of why is prayer so boring? And then we settle for praying for scraps. God, if you maybe could just possibly crack this a little, if I could just become satisfied with this little bit, or I don't want to bother you, and I just want this, or, you know, I believe God in theory is like that, but I really know God as this smaller person who maybe doesn't care about me that much. And then we cling to the past of what God did do or has done, and we read the pages of Scripture, and we long for a life like that, and we say, oh, the life of David, I wish I could live a life like that, or the faith of Hannah, I wish I could pray like that, or the life of Joseph, I wish I could live like that. Would each of those people would tell us today in a life after Jesus Christ that they wished they could live in a world like us? Where God is no longer in a temple, no longer held behind by a curtain, no longer shrouded in mystery, but living among us, active and fully. And we look to the past as the glory days. Maybe the past of Scripture. Maybe the past of desert saints and Christian giants. And I wish I had a faith like Thomas Aquinas, or I wish I had a faith like Luther, or I wish I could preach like John Wesley, or I wish I had the depth of knowledge like John Calvin. And the same God that they served is still alive and moving today, and he hasn't changed at all. Or sometimes we do an even worse thing. We look back 5, 6, 10 years ago in our own lives, and we say, I wish I had faith like I did back then. Or I wish I was moving, or God was speaking to me like he was then. I wish God was moving in this church like he did back in 1992, or back in 1973, or back in 1928. And all God is saying throughout this whole time is, I am the same God I was in the past, I will be in the future, I am today. And it's for this reason I want us this morning to lean on some aspects of who God is. Because I can say all this, and you may say, that's all well and good, but I still don't really know the full aspects of who God is. Pastor Brian, could you just list it for me in 3 cogent points with subsets from them? Okay, yeah, great. Let's do it. First one is this. God is perfect. I was on a date recently. I'm always on dates, yeah. I was on a date recently. And the girl I was at dinner with asked me, if you had a time machine and you could go back and you could fix one mistake that you've made in your life, what would it be? And I said, first off, incredible question. Second off, I just get one? I can only do one. If I go to the farthest back one, can I stay there and then correct all the rest succeeding? Just around the corner, I just shake me or yell? For me, the knowledge that God is perfect is overwhelming because I am acutely aware of how imperfect I am, of the mistakes I constantly make, of the times I constantly put my foot in my mouth or misplan or misschedule or get too passionate at a moment or not passionate enough or just entirely miscalculate because I'm dumb. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. I love the idea of God's perfection reviving our souls. And as Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 22, she says, no one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. As I walk through these, you may think to yourself, Pastor Brian, slow down. You didn't make enough slides for it. I wish you'd made like a little handout that I could take. Oh, yeah, okay, we did. In the back on your way out this morning, grab one of these. It's called What Is There to Adore? And we have listed out the 16 biblical traits of who God is with proof texted scripture verses, and we explained each one of how they work so that you can pray through them yourselves this week. God is perfect because he is holy, as Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says. He is set apart. He is different from us. He lives differently. He is perfect, and he is holy. He is just. and that he knows what is right and what is wrong in every situation, 1 Peter 1:17. He is righteous in that he is perfect, and every decision he makes is perfect and good, Psalm 19:7-9. And he is transcendent in that he is above every flaw and every sin of this earth. He lives above, he's grander, he sees the scope from beginning to end, and he makes every decision perfect. For Hannah, who had struggled so much in her life, for me, that has made so many bad decisions, the idea that God is perfect gives me perfect peace in knowing that I could bring before him every question I have, every fear and every doubt I struggle with, every question of what's going to happen or thing I don't know. I can come back to him and say, I will give this to him, and I don't know what his answer will be. I'm not even sure if his answer will be what I'm praying that I want it to be, but I know that whatever it is, it will be perfect. Second one is God is in control. A few years ago, I had a few counseling sessions, and I was talking with a local counselor, actually Lynn Libby, that we had out for our marriage series, and I've known Lynn a long time. And she asked me the question, what can you control? And I said, good question. I said, I don't know. I can control my schedule. I can control the team I work with and the conversations we have, and I can control the direction that we're going with ministry and all these things. And she looked at me dead in the eye and she goes, you can't control any of those things. And I said, can't I? And she told me, you can only control yourself. It's the only person we can control and we ever will be able to control. And as a side note in this sermon, this is somewhat irrelevant. Every struggle you ever have with another person, every time they let you down, every time they crush you, every time they lie to you, every time they beat you verbally or whatever, know that that person is a broken, struggling person as well, in need of God's salvation also. And know as well that you can't control them and you can't change them. You can pray that God will change them, but you can only control yourself, the words you say, the forgiveness you give, and the actions you take. That's just free. That's free for you. Matthew 19, verse 26 says, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. God is eternal. Hebrews 13, 8, he always was and he always will be. He's not going anywhere and he's not changing. He will be forever as he always has been. He's unchanging in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. He is always the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the great things we've seen him do in the past, he can do in the future and desires deeply to do today. And for however much we change in our lives and we are desperately inconsistent, he will always be the same when we come back. He is all powerful. Matthew 19, 26. He can do anything. He can change anything. He can build anything. There is nothing beyond the scope of his power and his might and his ability. There is nothing we can pray for that he can't do, reach, change, or fix. He can walk on water. He can move a mountain into the sea. He can place the stars in their place. He can change the heart of a person. He is powerful for all. He is all present in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. He is everywhere, and there is nothing that he misses. Even the moments where you feel desperately alone. I've hiked in the middle of deserts. I've been lost and hiking, and know that God is there with us. I think more powerful are the times where I've felt lost in my bedroom alone at night to know that he is present. He is all-knowing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. There is nothing that is beyond his ability to know or to see or to understand. And if you've been holding back in your prayers things that you deeply know about yourself but you're afraid to admit, he already knows it, already sees it, and already desires to forgive it. He knows everything. He is self-existent. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 means he needs nothing from us. He is completely capable, and although he wants to work with us and he wants to work with you, he doesn't really need you. He doesn't really need me. But the awesome thing is he wants us. And he's sovereign. He is always in control. There's never a moment where the world is out of control. There's never a moment where he is surprised, although you may be surprised constantly. And I hope that I am surprised when I see God do things I never believed were possible. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. God is perfect. He makes every decision right. He is in control. And so when we pray for times when we are so out of control or we don't know what's next or the step, know that God is in control, he's not surprised, and he sees the end of this story, and he will guide you through it. And the final one, and maybe my favorite if that's allowed, God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Hannah prays in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me." God is good. As it says in Psalm 25, verse 8, he always has the best intentions and the best plans. His desire is always for good. Whatever we pray, and if you've run out of things to pray, you can just pray, "God, I trust in your good nature, and I give this to you." Whatever decision he makes will be good and right. He is gracious in that he gives us what we don't deserve. Romans 3, verse 24 says that. Even when we don't deserve it, even when you pray for something that you have no right even praying for, God says, "I may give that to you because of who I am and how much I love you, and I am gracious." When we were far away, Romans says, when we didn't deserve his relationship or his life, he sent Jesus to die for us. He is gracious. He is merciful. Ephesians 2, verse 4, the other side of the coin of gracious. Gracious is getting what we don't deserve. Merciful is not getting what we do deserve, which is a swift and heavy beatdown. God holds back our punishment. He holds back the choices and the decisions we make that are just going to bring disaster onto us. And he sets us free and instead gives us good things. And finally, he is loving. And I've said this before, my favorite definition of love is putting the needs of another above your own. God continually and always puts our needs above his own. I don't know about you, but to me it's scary to talk about God's perfection. It just makes me feel bad, like I'm not good enough. It's exciting to talk about his control of what he can do and is do and wants to do and has done. But to me, it's overwhelming sometimes to talk about his love. To know that one of the defining traits of the God of the universe is that he puts me before himself. That's how he identifies himself. That he calls himself love. He is the continual decision of putting me above himself. He is the continual decision of putting you and your struggles and your desires and your fears above his own so that he can love and care for you. That he would rather send his son to die than to be without us. That in John 3:16, "For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Some of you, as we talk about prayer, and as we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about adoring him and loving him, you may have been dragged into church, or you may have been plugging away for a few weeks now, or for a couple months, and you don't really know what it's actually like to experience that love, and you've maybe heard me talk about it, or you've heard someone else talk about God being love, but you've never experienced that or felt that peace in your heart or in your soul. And if that's the case, I just want to tell you this morning, God loves you deeply, completely, and fully, regardless of what you've done or where you've been. He loves you because he's created you and he saw you from the beginning of time and loved you for who you are. And if you've never felt that love of God, at the end of service today, I want you to let me pray for you. The final thing we look at is this question: is he safe? This is a question asked at the end of the first book of Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. They see the allegory of Jesus as a lion, or God in the form of Jesus as a lion on earth. And someone asks, is he safe? Is the lion safe? And they say, of course not. He's a lion. He's not safe. He's ginormous, and he could swallow you in one move. But I will tell you this. He is good. And this is why adoration is more than just love. It's love plus fear. Because we need to love God, because he first loved us. But at the same time, we need to be in awe, humbled, a little bit afraid at how great and how powerful and how complete and how holy and how in control our God is. This morning, as I was picking up the bagels for today's service, and if you haven't gotten one, eat them, because otherwise they just go straight to my thighs. I was picking up the bagels, and I always order the same thing. It's 2 dozen bagels, poppy, sesame, and plain, and then 2 blueberry, because there are 2 people on the worship team that always want the blueberry. So that's my order every time, and they know that. And so I ordered it, and it came out in a big bag, and there was an 8-year-old kid next to me, and he was waiting for his order. And so they put my giant bag of bagels down, and he reached up and grabbed it and started to walk away. And I said, no, that's not yours. That's not yours. And so he put it back, and I looked at him, and I was like, yeah, give me my bagels. And as I had my bagels, they said, here's yours. And they put on the counter 1 really tiny bag with just 1 bagel toasted with butter. And I thought for a second. First off, I thought, how dumb is this kid? This bag is ginormous. That's just 1 bagel buttered. You don't understand object permanence or physics at all. But I thought about it for a second. I said, I want to be that little kid that reaches for the big bag, that reaches for the big full one, that doesn't have any idea of what's actually in that bag or what it contains or what it's going to be like. But I see that it's a big bag and I want that. And I'm going to take it. When we talk about adoring God, when we talk about adoration of who he is, we're talking about reaching for the big bag that we don't know exactly what it's going to bring or what exactly it's going to do. We know who God is. But there should be a little bit of fear. I love winter because the cold makes me feel alive. That little bit of tingle on my skin, that little bit of pain, I feel fresh and awake and alive. And God is a little bit unsafe. People have served God and they've died for it. People have served God and they've been persecuted and beaten for it. God never says, follow me and you will be safe. But he says, follow me and you will be full, and you will be alive, and you will be full of hope and joy. And your life may be like Hannah's today, where you've believed a lot of the lies of the world has told you about who you are and what you can do and what God is capable of. And I challenge you this morning, through the prayers of adoration, through refocusing our minds and our hearts on who God is, to put your life back into perspective. You are not a broken failure. You are not empty and meaningless. Because God is all-knowing and perfect. He is all powerful and in control, and he is merciful and full of love. And when we see ourselves through who he is, the world comes alive. Adoration is love plus fear. And when I looked at this passage and I just focused on the first few verses of chapter 2, and I talked about adoration, and I looked at it and I said, well, it's all well and good because Hannah adored God because she got stuff. She got what she prayed for. It's easy to adore God at that moment. I pray for something, he gives it to me. Yeah, God's great. He's awesome. He gives me everything. And I felt like the Holy Spirit challenged me to look at this whole passage as a whole. And I realized that she adored him before she even got what she prayed for. She adored him enough to come before him when she was at her worst and to recognize who he was and that he was powerful and he could give and he could correct. She adored him when her life was still a mess, when there was little evidence in her physical life that God was good, that God was a provider, that he was all powerful. She had the faith to know that this is a God who is perfect, in control, and loves me. And to pray that way and to see the world come alive through that lens.